You know, I think what I want to talk about to start off with is English grammar. Woo! Now, it may not be surprising to some of you who already see me as pretty much an egghead that I did teach English in middle school in another life. I taught middle school in the Catholic school system back in the mid-80s, English, music, and social studies. And I love grammar. I love English. I love words. I'm not going to make apologies for it. I know it's a little strange. But what I wanted to talk to you this morning about is the idea of person in grammar. In English, there are three persons: first person, second person, and third person. And we all sort of know about that. We know how we use it. We know that it's the intersection between subject and predicate, and it answers the question, who? Who is the person acting? Who is the person speaking? Who is the one that is doing whatever the sentence is talking about? But it goes a lot deeper than that. And of course, spiritually speaking is where I want to head with this. But first person, I am. That's subjective. It's internal. It moves from inside to outside. Second person, direct address, speaking to another person, still intimate, still connected, you know, but it's focused outward toward the other. And then you have third person, he, she, or it is. So from I am to you are to he or she or it is. But if you think about it, there's a qualitative difference between first and second person and third person, isn't there? Because first and second person always deal with people, either ourselves or with another. Third person can deal with people but can also deal with places and things. But the difference is that person that we're talking about in third person can be right next to us, a million miles away. It can be something inanimate. But it always implies distance. It always implies a step away from. Second person, right here, talking to you. First person, of course. And I want you to think about this in those terms. From first to third person is a huge leap. We have spent the last few weeks in here talking about what it means to know God, what it meant to the ancient Hebrews to know God, which is really the key here. We talked about it in the context of Job, in context of the patriarchs. How did they know what they knew about God in order to write Scripture? They had no Scripture to guide them to write Scripture. What was it that they were using? They knew God in a direct and an intimate way. First person. And then from that first person knowledge, from that first person experience, then they wrote, they expressed the experience into what we now see as Scripture, which we can read third person. But if we don't move through the third person expression back into the first person experience, we are missing the whole point of what's going on. The word to know in Hebrew, yada, yida in Aramaic, means to know as we think of to know, but not intellectually. It's the word for hand, and it means to be able to handle something. It was an experiential knowing. When you could know something because you had handled it so often that you can feel the weight of your tools in your hand if you're a craftsman or your instrument if you're a musician. Now you know something. When you can just feel the face of your beloved when he or she is not present, that's knowing. That's the kind of knowing. That's the kind of first-person experience that the patriarchs were all about, that the characters in the Bible that we read about were all about. See, the church has moved from a first-person expression to a third-person expression. Jesus was all about first and second person, wasn't he? I and the Father are one. First person. And he was delivering that truth directly to each face and each heart that he addressed. Second person. Now we read those words, third person, and we somehow think that that's enough. We have moved into this intellectual understanding, a creedal understanding. You know, the creed that we can hang on the wall is sufficient to salvation, that we can read the Scriptures and we can understand with our minds what they're about, and we can understand the way that we're supposed to live, and that's sufficient. But what Jesus is drawing us to is something much deeper than that. He wants to draw us through into a first-person experience. He's always talking about living as he lived. You know, follow my commandments. Not just follow rules, but that means live the way that I live. Understand what that feels like. First person experience. And even we go so far as to say it's a vicarious expression, that Jesus' death on the cross is vicarious. Yes, okay, fine. But if we don't understand that we're supposed to move from a passive stance toward that expression of his love into an active living out of that love, then we're not going to understand what it means to live in kingdom right here and right now. And we've said a million times in here, kingdom is not about heaven. Kingdom is about the experience of God's presence, the awareness of his love, and the living out of that right here and right now. We can't do that third person. We can only do it first person. We're going to need to make a jump grammatically and a jump spiritually to understand what this is all about. So does that sound right to you? Is this all about a first-person expression? Is knowing of God in this experiential way necessary? How many of you have seen The Wizard of Oz? I mean, good grief, all the hands have probably got to go up here at some point or another. I still remember when, I'm old enough to remember, when it was only shown once a year. There was no video, there was no DVD, you know. Once it was shown at the movie, it was done, and they'd repeat it every year. And we would, as kids, get all excited because we're going to see the flying monkeys again, you know. And we'd get bowls of popcorn and lay down on the floor in front of a black and white TV with a screen about 9 inches. It looked like one of those little early Macintoshes. But that was the experience in watching that. But The Wizard of Oz is so much deeper. The Wizard of Oz is an expression of what Joseph Campbell calls the monomyth. It's the one story that basically people have been telling each other since the beginning of time, since there were campfires and caves. People have been telling people this one story that is called the hero's journey that Joseph Campbell talks about. The Wizard of Oz is one of the best expressions of the hero's journey because it has all the pieces to it, but also we all know it so well. But we know it so well that we don't see it anymore. And since we watched it as kids and it was all about witches and flying monkeys and munchkins and all these wonderful characters like Scarecrow and Tin Man and Lion, that we don't see the deeper understanding of what's going on. Because Dorothy is engaging in a hero's journey. The longing that she feels to find something over the rainbow is an expression of the discontent that she has in her life right now. There is something more, and she knows it, but she can't quite put her finger on it. And finally, it drives her to leave home, to run away with her dog, and she immediately hooks up with Professor Marvel. And Professor Marvel is a wonderful character because in the hero's journey, it's a wounding that begins the journey, some sort of injury, some sort of hurt that kicks us out of the normal world and takes us into a fantastic world that we've never experienced before. And along the way, we find helpers and guides, and Professor Marvel is Dorothy's first guide. And sometimes the call is answered, and sometimes it's refused. And for Dorothy, she starts, and then when she gets worried about her Auntie M, she tries to go back, and then the Twister takes her to Oz. And there she meets more helpers in the good witch Glinda. And then Professor Marvel again keeps showing up in different characters. Did you ever notice that? You know, he's the doorman at Oz. He's the cabbie that takes them around. He's the personal guard of the wizard. And then he's the wizard himself. And so Professor Marvel is this guide that is taking her through this journey. But what's the journey? You see, Scarecrow, Tin Man, and Lion are really just extensions of herself. It's her own intellect, her own compassion, her own courage and fortitude that she is trying to find and to grow. These characters that are her traveling companions are really herself. As they find out who they are, as they go on the quest for their brains and their love and their courage, their heart and their courage, that is her going out for those things. And when she finally gets to Oz and finds out that there really was nothing for the wizard to give, what was the story? Oz never did give nothing to the Tin Man that he didn't already have. They all find out together that they already had within them everything that they needed all along. And those ruby slippers that she's wearing, she could have clicked any time and gone home. The journey, as she expressed it, is to go home. But what she finds out at the end was that nobody could tell her how those slippers worked. She had to find out for herself. I don't know about you, but that used to drive me crazy. You go through this whole movie, and Glinda just says, you know, well, I couldn't tell you how they worked. You had to find out for yourself. And then what does she say? Just as she's on the platform, ready to go home, she says, "The next time I go looking for my heart's desire, I'm not going to look any further than my own backyard. Because if it's not there, then I never really lost it to begin with." This is an expression of what Jesus is saying to all of us. The kingdom is within. The kingdom is here and now. It's not out there someplace waiting to be found. It's right in our own backyard. The parts of ourselves that we need to develop, the parts of ourselves that are still latent, that are still underdeveloped, that are still unripe in us, are already there. It's the presence of God that is needed to bring all of that to fruition. But we experience this as a journey. We experience this as a going out, facing all sorts of trials and tests. And when we succeed and we come home again, we bring our blessings. What did Dorothy bring back? She brought back her competence, her intelligence, her compassion, her newfound love and connection with her family and the friends at the farm. And she brought back her courage. And most importantly, she brought back her presence for the first time. Because even though she was there before, she wasn't present there. Her mind was over the rainbow. Her mind was out there someplace, wanting to be somewhere else. And now for the first time, she could just be and not feel the need to go anywhere else. First person experience, what this is all about. But if this is such an individual experience, then how can we even learn from anybody else? How can we know that anybody else has anything to offer us? I mean, how does that whole thing work? Seems like a dichotomy, you know? But really, we just had a discussion about this last Wednesday in our group. In fact, it was, I think Frank over there was talking about how we are slow learners. You know? Every one of us takes so long to learn these things that we're trying to learn. And then I brought up the image of Groundhog Day. Remember that movie, Groundhog Day? Where the guy wakes up every morning and it's the same day. The frustrating thing is that everyone around him in this scenario doesn't remember the day before. They only remember what happens within the single day. And then the next day, their memory is washed, and he has to start all over with them again. But think about it. That's the way each one of us are. I had a little passage that I want to read you from The Fifth Way, the book that I wrote, that I think sums it up perfectly. This idea of how each one of us has to live our lives as if for the first time. I don't mean that as if for the first time for us, but the first time in humanity, okay? Like someone who can only remember the events of a single day, who wakes up each morning from memory-washing sleep as if it were the first day of his or her life, each newborn opens its eyes in utter unknowing, as if no other human life had ever been lived. Whatever the little human must learn to become fully ripe must be learned as if for the first time ever, in the single day of a lifetime. The lives of those who went before or come alongside can teach only as well as each learner is willing to accept. When the student is ready, the teacher will appear. When we are finally ready to see the relevance of every other life to our own, anyone and anyone encountered will begin to teach, and not a moment before. Because even though each one of us begins life as tabula rasa, a blank page, and must make our journey alone as if for the first time in human history, there is also a sameness and a connection between every human life that has ever been lived. The sameness lies in that common humanity that makes the shape of our journeys predictable, different in detail, but predictable in shape. The temptation and tendency to see the ancients or even our own parents in such a different light, such a different dispensation, to believe that their journeys were differently shaped by culture or technology, or that God spoke differently to them, is to break the connection between all of us, to disavow the relevance of anything their lives may have to offer our own. People are the same in many ways. Do you ever think about that? When you read the Bible, or when you read any ancient literature, what's the thing that you notice? Their motives are just like our motives. Their emotions are just like ours. Their hurts are just like ours. One of my favorite books when I was growing up was the Iliad. You know, the Iliad and the Odyssey? But in the Iliad, it's the Odyssey, after the Trojan War, and Odysseus is coming back, and he comes back to Ithaca, his home island, and he gets to be with his wife Penelope again for the first time. The gods hold back the dawn to give their first night together as long as they need after 20 years to become reacquainted. That was probably written 4,000 years ago by a blind poet named Homer. In a culture so alien that we wouldn't possibly even recognize much of it. And yet those human emotions are so familiar. How many of us have wished to hold back the dawn so that a night could last as long as we wanted it to? How many of us can understand the longing that Odysseus had for his wife and she for him? And the reunion that must have been. See, we're the same. In fact, the only thing that separates one generation or one age or one civilization from another is technology. The ancients had horse-drawn chariots and bows and arrows, and we've got laser-guided missiles and Humvees. You know? But we're the same underneath. It's only the technology that changes. And yet, at the same time, every human child is born blank. Every human child has to start from scratch. Every human child has to go through this process of learning. Every generation has to go through this process. That's why we lose things from generation to generation. If things weren't taught from one generation to the next, it's lost. It's gone in one generation. They don't know. That's why the Jews were so adamant about teaching their children everything about their faith. That's why the Jews alone among all of the ancient peoples survived to this day intact and recognizable as such. Because they did that. And everyone has to do that. Every one of us has to learn these things. But it's difficult. There's a certain arrogance to youth. I remember, you know, it's amazing how smart my parents got in my 20s, right? Y'all know that one. We suddenly learn as our experiential base broadens and deepens enough that we can start to understand the way life really works, what truth really is. Then we can start to see the relevance of other lives around us, the commonality between us. That's what this is about. That's what it means to switch from first person to third person, or the other way around, from third person to first person. And what it comes right down to, everybody, there are no shortcuts in life. No shortcuts, no free lunch, you know. You can't just take a pill and have things happen. Well, you can, but not the right things, I guess. The Lord told us, right in Genesis 3:19, that by the sweat of your face will you eat bread. There is a process we need to go through in life. It takes years to build anything of true value. Do you ever think about that? How many years does it take to build a good reputation? And then how long does it take to lose it? Years to build it and seconds to lose it. And yet what's happening now, especially with our new media age, right? With reality TV, with 24-hour news channels, is that people are being catapulted into places of fame and recognition and wealth without having to go through this normal process of building it up. You get on a reality TV show and you got instant fame, you become an instant household name. You know? The policeman who arrested the Harvard professor that the President Obama talked about, suddenly he's a national, worldwide figure. But there's something in us that tells us that there's something wrong about that. That these reputations have not been earned, that they don't have the respect that they should have. We know that there's something wrong. And when we do try to shortcut, in some sort of, say, criminal way, you know, try to get the goods quickly without having to do the work, we know there's something wrong there. And we pay a price in our character, in our integrity, in our soul, whenever we make these shortcuts. There is something wrong about that. And, of course, Jesus had something to talk about that as well. This is in your handouts if you want to take a look from John 10, 1-9. Jesus uses this beautiful metaphor of the good shepherd. And he says, "Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door unto the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now this figure of speech that Jesus spoke to them, they did not understand. They didn't understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." See, there's a part of this that we don't understand anymore. It's the practice of the ancient shepherds. At night when they would build enclosures for their sheep, they would normally back it up against the back of a hill or a cliff face or something, and they would build three sides with whatever materials were available, stones, usually whatever. And they would build out three sides and leave a space on one face, which was the door. And sometimes they would actually fashion a gate or something, but often the shepherd would simply lay down in the opening and sleep there. And he became literally the door to the enclosure because the sheep would not step over him. And so Jesus is saying literally, "I am the door. Anyone who comes in and out through this way, through me, not intellectual me, but the way that I live, is going to know me as a sheep know the shepherd. Know my voice. The shortcut is to climb in over the wall. Come in other way." And Jesus says, "See, there are thieves and robbers. They are not going to be able to find. There is only this way, my way, the door, that will allow you to come and go, to be safely enclosed at night and to go out and find pasture in the morning. Jesus is this door." It's so important for us to understand what Jesus is trying to say to us. You know, some things in life are not transferable. I know how to play guitar. I can't give you the skill of playing guitar. You know, some of you speak foreign languages, and I really envy that. But none of you can give me a foreign language. I suppose a lot of us fantasize, like in the movie Matrix, we could just plug something into our head and run a program, and, "Oh, I know jujitsu." You know, wouldn't that be nice? But it doesn't work that way. It's exactly as if you went out and bought a diet book or a workout book, and you read that book from cover to cover, and you knew everything about the diet, everything about nutrition, everything about deltoids and trapezoids and every other kind of muscle. But if you don't actually go out and work out, then what happens? You see, this is third person trying to get back to first person. Some things in life are not transferable. Some things cannot be shortcutted. We have to go through the way that Jesus is talking about. And yet, we're all looking for shortcuts. We call them signs sometimes, you know. Give us a sign. We want something to prove to us, you know. We want something that's going to take the risk out, make this easier, allow us to just move forward. Give us a sign. And this is happening to Jesus all the time. I just have a few examples for you. Next one, John 10:19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Which words? The ones he was just saying that we just read. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" At that moment, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Christ comes from the Greek, but the word they would have used was Mashiach, Messiah, the one that they understood was going to come and transform their nation. And Jesus answered them and said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They were looking for an external sign, one that would come from the outside in. They were looking for a word that would convince them. And Jesus said, "You can't believe my words if you don't believe my works, if you don't see what I'm doing. And how in the world is this going to, in any way, get you where you think you want to go? Tell us plainly." Isn't Jesus frustrating sometimes? He never says anything plainly, really. Ask him a direct question. Does he give you a direct answer? No. Normally he asks another question. or he takes you in a completely different direction. Because he knows that to follow that line of logic that you're looking for, the sign, the shortcut that you're looking for, is to defeat the purpose of a first-person experience with him and with his Father. You won't believe. John 14:5-9. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." You can almost see Jesus slapping his forehead on this one, can't you? The frustration mounting. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Looking for a sign. Looking for a shortcut. This isn't the only ones. Matthew 12:39. The Pharisees and the Sadducees asked Jesus for a sign. And he calls them an evil generation. Says, "You're not going to get a sign from me except the sign of Jonah." What was he talking about there? In that the same way that Jonah was preserved through a certain death experience to be able to testify, Jesus would be preserved through a certain death experience in order to testify. They thought by killing him they could end this, and he was telling them it won't be the end. That's your sign, if you must have one, but you're still not going to believe. In Luke 23, this is the run-up to the crucifixion where Pilate, finding out that Jesus is a Galilean, sends him off to Herod Antipas to get him off his hands. And Herod wants a sign. He's hoping to see a miracle or some great sign. And Jesus doesn't even open his mouth to answer him because he knows it's pointless. Herod doesn't want to believe. Herod doesn't want to understand. Herod is not ready to enter into a first-person experience. He's just looking for a sign. And of course, the classic at John 20:29, Thomas, who wasn't there when Jesus showed up the first time, saying, "I'm not going to believe in anything until I put my hands in the wounds." And when Jesus comes the next time, Thomas understands what he missed and confesses his belief and his faith. But what does Jesus say to him? "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." There is a process that we can go through. When we look for signs, we are missing the whole point. And one of the ones that I like the best, I don't have it there for you, but just listen for a second. Jesus is saying, "There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living the splendor in every way. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that no one may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" You know, most of the time when we hear this story, it's used to talk about heaven and hell and the gulf between, and I really think that misses the point. The point about Abraham's bosom, it's referring to the way they reclined at table. They didn't sit at table, they laid down, laying on their left side, supported by their elbow, and the person to their right was said to be reclining in their bosom. What it means is that you were together at table, being to the right, the favored position. John is said to be lying in Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, which means he could literally lay back his head on Jesus' chest, but it simply meant laying to the right. Most importantly, it meant being together at table in communion. Jesus is saying Lazarus went to that place of connection and communion with his fathers, and the rich man did not. But the most important thing that's going on here is at least the rich man has the presence of mind to now care about his family. And he wants a sign to be sent. A foolproof, fireproof sign to go back so that they will know. And the truth is, there is no such thing. There is no sign strong enough. Jesus is absolutely right. If someone came back from the dead, we would find a way to rationalize it away. Aliens brought him back. We would find something. If we do not go through this first-person experience ourselves, there is no power on heaven and earth that can give it to us. It has to be lived through. That's what Jesus is talking about. We need to move from a passive stance into an active stance. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the way and the truth and the life. But that way is not an intellectual thinking process. That way is a living out, a knowing of God in that intimate, yada, experiential way that connects us so that he knows us and we know his voice and we can follow him as such. It can't be transferred. It can't be taught. It can't be spoken. We want those signs. We want those connections, but it's not going to happen that way. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Tell us plainly, we're trying to tell him, but he won't do it. We look to see if God is in it, quote unquote. Remember, you know, when we, is God in this? Is he in this project? Is he in this endeavor that I'm going after? We look for signs. We say we're throwing out fleece, but what we're really looking for is a shortcut, a way to understand something before we have gone through the process of what that means to know God and to know his action in our life. We use scripture in the same way. We want it to tell us plainly. We want it to be that owner's manual for our life so that we can have a one-to-one correspondence between some situation, some circumstance, and finding a passage in the Bible that will just tell us exactly what to do and how to handle it and make everything all better. And what the scriptures are really telling us is, these are the words of the people who knew your God. If you can connect with them, you can connect the words. You can connect through them, that's the living and active part of our scriptures, to the God behind the words. We always need to be moving through from third person to first person. It's the only way that we can know that we know. That we, like Job, can have a faith that will not crumble no matter what happens in our lives. Must be first person. The scripture doesn't answer our questions so much as it gives us better questions to ask so that we can be constantly moving toward that experience with the Father. And we'll tell you this, if you have an experience with the Father and it doesn't square with what the experiences are in scripture, well, then we need to talk. Because everybody can have an experience. David Koresh had an experience in Waco that we don't want to repeat. That's what the scriptures are there for. They're there to guide us. They're there to bring in the parameters. Because once again, if we are truly hearing our master's voice and following him, we will look like him, which means we will look like love. And we will be following his new commandment to us, which was simply to love each other the way I have loved you. If we don't look like that, then the experience wasn't valid. But we need to have the experience. It can't be hearsay. It can't be something given to us. It's like that 17-year-old who asked his father that I mentioned before. Father, is what you believe true, or is it just what you believe? How do we know the difference? We know the difference when we have spoken, when we have gone to our God ourselves. And when we keep looking for signs from the outside, we will forever be disappointed. Because as Jesus says at Luke 17, 20 to 21, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom is within you. Everybody, we've got our ruby slippers on. Look down and see. They're there. Scarecrow and Tin Man and Lion are with us. But we already have everything we need. All we have to do is open our eyes and open our hearts and understand that the presence of God is here, now, imminent, immediate, available. Take whatever journey you need to take. Face whatever trials you need to face. But at the end of all your exploring, at the end of your journey, you'll end up right back where you started. And as T.S. Eliot said, know the place for the first time. Because that is our journey. The journey is a journey within. Jesus is pointing us within. He and the Father are one, first person. We are called to be one with Him, first person, and by extension, one with the Father. Understand it's not out there. Understand there are no signs to be coming that will shortcut the journey. But the journey begins with the awareness that the Father is here and now and loves us beyond all understanding. Let's pray. Father, sometimes only gratitude can express what we feel about what you've given us. Everything that you have is already ours. You keep telling us that over and over. Help us to understand. Help us when we become frightened to know that you have already foreseen everything and everything is already taken care of. If we will just accept that, lean into your bosom, lean into that place of connection with you. Help us, Lord, to go against our tendencies to look for the sign, to look for something outside, and to look for you right in this moment, to connect with you, to know your voice and to respond to it. That's what we want, Lord. We just want that connection with you. Thank you in advance for everything that you're going to do, for everything that you have done. And thank you for always loving us no matter what. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. Pastor Jeff.